The book of Genesis begins with two prominent ideas, blessing and curse. Blessing and curse. Blessing describes the state of affairs when God created the world. Everything was good. His people lived in perfect happiness with God and with one another in His creation. But very quickly, this blessed world came under God's curse because of sin. To be cursed is to be separated from all the good that was intended for us in God's world. In a cursed world, relationships are broken, work is painful, and death reigns. And here's the question I want each of us to ask ourselves as we prepare to hear God's word this morning. Am I under God's curse or am I under God's blessing? Am I under God's curse or am I under God's blessing? You can open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 49. Last week we heard how when Jacob was on his deathbed, Joseph visited him. He brought his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and then Jacob blessed his sons by adopting them as his own sons. We saw how through this blessing, Joseph was made the firstborn and Ephraim and Manasseh were grafted into God's covenant promises. However, Jacob isn't dead yet, and he still has more blessings to give, hence the title of this week's message, Deathbed Blessings, Part 2. Now, Genesis 49 is a daunting passage of Scripture. It's one long poem. And before we dive into it, I want to point out two things about it. First, just look at how the passage begins and how it ends. All right, we read in verse 1, "Then Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come.'" So that phrase, days to come, is a reference to the future, often used in biblical prophecy. Jacob is speaking as a prophet, and his words in this speech are prophetic oracles about what's going to happen to his sons and their descendants in the future. Then in verse 28, at the very end of this long section, we see this: "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him." So a few things here. Notice that Moses uses the term the tribes of Israel. These oracles aren't simply about the future of Jacob's sons themselves. These are 12 blessings for the 12 tribes who will descend from these 12 sons. Notice also that Moses tells us that each son receives a blessing that is suitable to him. That's a very important qualification, because what we're going to see is that some of these blessings appear to be curses instead. While all of Jacob's sons received the blessing of being included in God's covenant purposes, for some of his sons, the most suitable blessing is actually what you might call an anti-blessing. We're going to see that as we go. Now, the second thing I want to point out is how this chapter as a whole is structured. At first glance, what we can see is that Jacob blesses his sons according to their birth mother. If you put up this next slide, you can see that he begins with his first wife and he concludes with his favorite wife. We have Leah's sons, Bilhah's sons, Zilpah's sons, and then Rachel's sons. That's one way to look at the passage. Very simple, very straightforward. But many commentators have also noticed that this chapter is organized as what you call a chiasm. This is a literary device that means the passage has two sides to it that mirror each other. And the very center of this chiasm, this structure, reveals the emphasis of the passage to us. So look at how we see the structure if we look at it that way. Go to the next slide. Look at what Genesis 49 looks like here. We start with curse. And Reuben, Simeon, and Levi moves to kingship. Then we have the themes of sea and land, then warfare. Then right at the very center, "I will wait for your salvation, O Lord," are the words of Jacob. And then back through to warfare, food and fruitfulness, blessing. And then almost the opposite of how chiasm normally works. Instead of another curse, we have victory at the end. And so there's a very intentional structure here that's just going to help us think about what is Moses emphasizing to us? What was Jacob emphasizing in these blessings? This structure tells a story. It tells a story. It's a story that begins with a curse, but it ends in victory. It's a story that reveals kingship and promises blessing. It's a story that depicts Israel in the land, warring for the land, being fruitful in the land. And at the very center of this story, Jacob offers this prayer to the Lord, "I will wait for your salvation." Genesis 49 is unfolding the future story of Israel as it looks forward to the day when the curse is defeated, God's king brings untold blessing, and God's people experience final salvation in the promised land. With that big picture in mind, let's get into the details of the text itself. I considered preaching a 12-point sermon this morning, but because our time is limited, because some of the details are honestly just too historically obscure for us to draw hard conclusions from, we're just going to stick with 4 points today. So, 4 realities that Jacob anticipates in the future of Israel. 4 realities that Jacob anticipates in the future of Israel. The first thing we see is curses for Israel's sin. Curses for Israel's sin. Jacob naturally begins his train of blessings with his firstborn son, Reuben. Look at verses 3 and 4. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength. Preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Reuben's blessing seems positive at first. As Jacob's firstborn son, he symbolized Jacob's strength. He had a preeminent position among Jacob's other sons. What does Jacob do then? He strips Reuben of his preeminence. He revokes Reuben's firstborn status. The blessing that is suitable for Reuben is for him to lose his privileged position among his brothers. The reason that's suitable and the reason that Jacob does this is because of something that Reuben did many years earlier. Remember, way back in Genesis 35, after Rachel died, Moses told us that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and he said Israel heard of it. Jacob heard of it. So this is what Jacob is referring to when he says that Reuben went up to his bed and defiled his couch. He didn't do anything to Reuben back then when this happened, but now, several decades later, Reuben faces the consequences for his sin. Just to underscore the reality of Jacob's words here, do you know how many judges would come from the line of Reuben? None. How many kings would come from Reuben's line? 0 kings. How many prophets? Not a single one. Through his sin, Reuben forfeited his position of preeminence, and his descendants would have no significant influence in the entire future of Israel's history. What about the next 2 brothers in the line of succession? Would Simeon and Levi inherit what Reuben forfeited? Look at verses 5-7. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Jacob begins by stating something that seems obvious. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Of course, all these guys are brothers. But Jacob is pointing beyond that natural bond to a shared character. They're angry and violent men. They're fierce and they're cruel. Behind these words is their action back in Genesis 34, when they brutally retaliated against the sons of Shechem for assaulting their sister Dinah. And like Reuben, now they face the consequences for their earlier sins. What's most suitable for these brothers is that they will be divided and scattered in the land of Canaan. And later in Scripture, we see how Jacob's words come true for both tribes. The Levites became the priests of Israel, and what that meant is that they were scattered throughout the land instead of having their own land as an inheritance. The tribe of Simeon received an inheritance at first, but it was located inside the tribe of Judah, and eventually they were absorbed into that tribe. Because they took vengeance on the people of the land, they ended up being dispersed when Israel received the land. Now, the first 3 sons of Jacob all face severe consequences for their earlier sins. Who's next? Judah. All right? The same Judah who sold his brother into slavery. The same Judah who turned away from his family and married a Canaanite. The same Judah who withheld his son from his destitute daughter-in-law and was then exposed for his sin against her. So if Reuben and Simeon and Levi faced consequences for their sin, can you imagine the consequences that Judah is going to face for his sins? This brings us to the second reality Jacob anticipates, kingship through Judah's line. Kingship through Judah's line. Surprisingly, when Jacob comes to Judah, the pattern of anti-blessing breaks. The pattern of consequences for sin breaks. Why? Because this is also the same Judah who, when his sin was exposed, confessed his guilt. This is the same Judah who offered himself as a pledge of his brother's safety to his father. This is the same Judah who offered to bear his brother's guilt before Joseph in Egypt. This Judah was transformed from the man he was to the man he became. And now look at the blessing that Jacob pronounces on Judah in verses 8 through 12. It says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion. As a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. All right, Jacob's prophecy here begins with two familiar pictures. We see bowing brothers and we see subjected enemies. Bowing brothers and subjected enemies. The first picture originated, of course, with Joseph's dreams back in chapter 37. Twice, Joseph dreamed that his brothers would bow down to him. And later we saw when they came to Egypt during the famine, that's exactly what happened. That dream came true. So now, somewhat unexpectedly, Jacob takes that image and he says that his brothers will bow down to Judah. He says that what already happened in the story of Joseph is going to happen in the tribe of Judah. He will be the preeminent ruler among his brothers. What about the image of subjected enemies? Well, what earlier passage in Genesis does the picture of a hand on a neck kind of remind you of? It kind of sounds like a foot on a head, right? Just as the foot of the seed of the woman would crush the head of the enemy serpent in Genesis 3:15, so now Jacob promises that the hand of Judah will press down the necks of Israel's enemies in the future. Both images are of a subjected opponent. The next two lines make explicit what's implied here. Judah is receiving kingship. In the ancient world, kings were mighty warriors. They didn't just sit on a throne and let other people do their battles. They were the warriors in their nation. So the image in verse 9 of a mighty lion enjoying its prey, it's a fitting introduction to what we read in verse 10. Where Jacob assigns to Judah a royal scepter and a ruler's staff. And then it's not only his brothers bowing down to him, but look, he's looking forward to a day when he says all the nations will honor and obey him as their king. And then to round out this picture, Jacob describes this extravagant prosperity and great splendor of this coming king. He uses this image. There's such an abundance of wine that he can leave his colt tied to a fruitful vine. It's kind of like someone, if they were to give their dog a porterhouse steak for dinner. Right? Like, no one does that unless they're just filthy rich, right? There's so much wine that he doesn't even worry about this fruitful vine being eaten by his donkey. He's literally washing his clothes in the wine. He's the glorious king reigning over a prosperous kingdom. Just put all that together. What do we see in this blessing? From the tribe of Judah is going to come a king who's preeminent in Israel, who conquers his enemies, who reigns over the nations in glory. In other words, despite his earlier egregious sins, here's Judah's blessing. The promised seed that we've been tracing, the royal son that we've been tracing all the way since Genesis 3:15, he's going to come through Judah's line. And with this coming king in mind, let's look at the third reality Jacob anticipates, salvation from God's hand. Salvation from God's hand. Now, compared to the blessing on Judah that he just pronounced and then later the blessing on Joseph that he's going to give, the six blessings right at the center of Jacob's speech, they're brief. And again, the details are very obscure to us today. It's hard for us to trace back what these details refer to because we just don't know much about these sons. Much of the book of Genesis has not focused on these sons. But what we can say is this, these six blessings together collectively depict Israel's future in the promised land. The six blessings we're about to look at depict the future of Israel in the land. But let's take them in three pairs, starting with Zebulun and Issachar, verses 13 through 15. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea, he shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant. So he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Just notice here the terrain that's depicted in these two oracles. Zebulun dwells at the shore of the sea. Issachar sees the land that's pleasant. This mention of both water and land should remind us of Genesis 1:9-10. God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. So the description of the promised land here, encompassing both sea and land, recalls that good earth that God originally created. That's what we see with the first pair of blessings. Now skip down a few verses to the third pair in verses 20 and 21. Look at the blessings of Asher and Naphtali. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Okay, what do we see here? Well, Asher is associated with the production of rich food. Naphtali is associated with the bearing of beautiful fawns. And again, we're reminded of creation. God provided Adam and Eve with wonderful food in the Garden of Eden, and he commanded them to be fruitful and multiply. And here Jacob depicts these things taking place in the promised land. Wonderful food, multiplying what we have in these first four, land and sea, food and offspring. So the picture is very reminiscent of creation, right? This kind of sounds like a new creation in the promised land. Now look at the pair of blessings in the middle of the passage and hear what Jacob says about Dan and then about Gad. Verses 16 and 17, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heel so that his riders fall backward. And then verse 19, raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Okay, so two more here. Just like a snake, though small, can bite at a horse's legs and cause the rider to fall off, so Dan is depicted as this small tribe that succeeds against stronger enemies. Gad, then, is also depicted as a tribe that's on the defense against enemy raiders who are coming into their territory, but they ultimately are successful in driving those raiders away from their territory. There's two pictures of warfare here, right? What's especially revealing about these two oracles is that this warfare is happening in the land, right? Though Israel, they already would have inherited Canaan, they're still going to have enemies that need to be fought. Though they'll already be blessed with a measure of prosperity, there's still going to be threats to God's people. And this explains why right at the very center of this section, we have Jacob's sudden interjection in verse 18, I will wait for your salvation, O Lord. Every other word in this passage is a blessing to his sons, but here he stops and he prays to God, I'm waiting for your salvation. Jacob perceives something here. He perceives that once God fulfills his promise to bring Israel into the land of Canaan, and once he blesses them in that land, he perceives that there will still be a need for an even greater salvation after that. Even after God rescues his people from Egypt, Jacob anticipates there's going to be an even greater rescue. At the very center of this entire oracle of blessing on the tribes of Israel, Jacob looks ahead to a final experience of salvation. And when that salvation comes, Israel will have true rest in God's new creation. That final salvation that he anticipates will bring unparalleled blessing. And this brings us to the fourth reality that Jacob anticipates, blessing on Joseph's head. Blessing on Joseph's head. Now, for most of Genesis' final act, Joseph has been the main character, right? Moses has told us his story in great detail, from his father's favoritism to his brother's jealousy, to his experiences as a slave and a prisoner, to his exaltation as Pharaoh's vice regent, to his reconciliation with his brothers, to his saving dominion over Egypt. Joseph has been the main character, and now this beloved son, this exalted savior ruler, receives unmatched blessing out of all his brothers. But let's begin going through verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. So Jacob begins his blessing of Joseph by looking back at the experience of Joseph. This blessed son, this fruitful bow, was attacked and shot at and severely harassed, first by his brothers in Canaan, then by Potiphar's wife in Egypt. But Jacob says all the opposition against Joseph was ultimately in vain. He describes the bow being shot at him as just bouncing off of him, essentially. It's not because of Joseph's own strength, not because of Joseph's own might, but by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. Do you remember what we saw back in Genesis 39? In all his sufferings, Moses told us the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love. The reason that Joseph emerged unscathed from all these attacks of his enemies was because of God's covenant presence with him, the Almighty God of creation, Jacob's shepherd, Jacob's rock. He protected him through it all. He rescued him from it all. And now Jacob anticipates that this beloved son is going to receive unparalleled blessing. Look at 25 and 26. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb, the blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. This description of blessing that Jacob pronounces over Joseph is far beyond any description of blessing that we've seen so far in Genesis. It's an amazing picture. The initial imagery actually reminds us of the flood. Remember in the flood, God's wrath against sin was poured out on the earth through the opening of the heavens and the breaking forth of the deep, and the whole world covered in the wrath of God. Here, notice just the opposite happens. The heavens open up, the deep breaks open with a flood of blessing. A flood of blessing from God. As always in Genesis, God's blessings associated with the gift of offspring, blessing of the breast and of the womb. But while Abraham and Isaac and Jacob all were blessed with a similar promise, notice that Joseph's blessing exceeds the blessing that came before him. Jacob says that these are blessings that are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents and that they flow up to the everlasting hills. One author says that this is describing a zenith point of blessings beyond which no more blessing can be given, and that will not be reversible. This really is a depiction of the new creation. A future of eternal and abundant blessing awaits, and that blessing falls directly on the head of Joseph. The beloved son will receive the absolute fullness of divine blessing. Now, here we need to take a step back. We need to consider a question that Moses has been wanting us to be asking for the last 10 weeks or so. Here's the question. Should we anticipate salvation through Joseph's line or through Judah's line? Does salvation come through Joseph's line or Judah's line? Does God's blessing come through Joseph's line or through Judah's line? Here's the evidence in favor of Joseph. He's the beloved son. He's the exalted Savior. He was made the firstborn among his brothers, and now he's the one crowned with the blessings of the new creation. And yet, remember what we heard about Judah earlier. He's the one who will be preeminent in Israel. He's the one who will subject his enemies beneath him. He's the one who will rule over the nations in glory. So which is it? Which is it? Will salvation come from Joseph, or will salvation come from Judah? The key to answering that question is to understand a simple distinction. Joseph provides the type. Judah provides the seed. Joseph provides the type. Judah provides the seed. Joseph gives us the pattern. Judah gives us the fulfillment. Joseph gives us the pattern. Judah gives us the fulfillment. This is why, back in verse 8, Jacob describes the coming king from Judah with the imagery of Joseph's dreams. He wants us to see that everything we've seen about Joseph is going to be true in this king from Judah. As Sam Amati writes, the coming Judahite king will look like Joseph. Joseph is the type of king that Israel will see again. What this means is that the coming king from Judah will be a beloved son of his father like Joseph. The coming king from Judah will be rejected by his brothers like Joseph. The coming king from Judah will be a righteous servant like Joseph. The coming king from Judah will be unjustly condemned like Joseph. The coming king from Judah will be exalted to the right hand of the throne like Joseph. The coming king from Judah will extend forgiveness to his brothers like Joseph. The coming king from Judah will provide salvation to the nations like Joseph. And finally, the coming king from Judah will be crowned with new creation blessings like Joseph. Who is this king that looks like Joseph and comes from Judah? It's Jesus Christ. as we read in our call to worship this morning, he is the lion of the tribe of Judah, and he is the lamb who was slain and now stands victorious. He was slain because he bore the curse of sin for God's people on the cross. And now he reigns from God's right hand with salvation and blessing for all nations. What this means, church, as we read Genesis 49, is that everything anticipated by Jacob in this chapter is finally fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Everything in this chapter is fulfilled in Jesus. And this brings us to the main idea this morning. Main idea is a little bit lengthy, but we're trying to bring Genesis together here, right? So let's try to bring some threads together this morning. Jesus is the true and better Joseph and the Lion of Judah, who saves us from the curse of sin and brings us into the blessings of the new creation. He is the true and better Joseph and the Lion of Judah, who saves us from the curse of sin and brings us into the blessings of the new creation. How do we respond to that truth this morning? First thing we should do is we should listen. We should listen. This is what Jacob said to his sons when he summoned them in verse 2 at the beginning of this chapter. He said, "Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father." Jacob told his sons, "Pay attention. Listen up. I've got something important to tell you." Now imagine that you were Reuben or Simeon or Levi. And you're listening, you're up first, and the first words that you hear from your father's mouth are words of judgment, not blessing. You hear the loss of preeminence, you hear the loss of inheritance. And at that point, it might be tempting to stop listening. You don't like what you're hearing. It might be tempting to focus only on the word of curse that you just received. You might be tempted to storm out of the room and say, "No way." Here's the thing, if Reuben and Simeon and Levi stopped listening when they heard the bad news about their judgment, they would never have heard the good news that a king is coming from Judah. The good news that God is bringing salvation. The good news that the blessings of the new creation will be extended through Joseph. In the same way, we need to listen to all that God's word says to us, which means we need to hear the bad news that because of our sin, we are under God's curse. Every person in the world is under the curse. Every single person is under the sentence of eternal death because we have rebelled against our Creator. We need to hear that. We need to listen. We need to pay attention. Yet we need to keep listening because God's word doesn't end with the curse. It continues with the good news of the gospel, the good news that Jesus was cursed in our place so that we can be blessed through Him. Hear this message today. Listen to the good news of the gospel this morning. And then second, repent. Repent. Why was it that Reuben and Simeon and Levi received curses for their sins while Judah didn't receive a curse for his sin? Why was Judah given such a tremendous blessing even though he had sinned in such an egregious way? It's because, as we saw at the end of Genesis 38, God's grace broke through in his life and he repented of his sins. When he was exposed, he confessed what he had done, and he turned to the Lord, and he changed his ways, and in the end, he received blessing. Now compare that to his older brother Reuben. Do you remember what we saw from Reuben in the aftermath of his sin? Throughout the story of Joseph, Reuben appears, and he keeps trying to earn his way back. He keeps looking for ways to make up for what he's done. I'm going to rescue Joseph later, or here, take my sons. He keeps trying to earn his way back to his father's pleasure, and yet in the end, he remained under his father's displeasure. What does that teach us? It teaches that those who try and atone for their sins will remain under God's curse. Those who try and atone for their sins will remain under God's curse, but those who repent of their sins will receive God's blessing. If you're trying to earn your way back, you cannot do it. You cannot earn your way back into the blessing of God. But if you repent, God will bless you. So this morning, stop trying to earn your way into God's blessing through good works. Instead, confess your sins and turn to the Lord in true repentance. This brings us to the third response. Listen, repent, and then hope. Hope. Jacob prayed, "I wait for your salvation, O Lord." Generation after generation after generation throughout the Old Testament, Israelites waited with Jacob for God's salvation. Church, what Jacob was waiting for has come. Salvation has appeared in Jesus. The true and better Joseph has been revealed. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is reigning. And so this morning, let us put all our hope in Jesus. He is the mighty one of Jacob. He is the shepherd. He is the stone of Israel. When you feel the weight of your sin, hope in Jesus. When you're wrestling with fear and anxiety, hope in Jesus. When you're tempted to despair in this fallen world, hope in Jesus. And as you hope, finally, rejoice. Rejoice. We rejoice this morning, church, because our God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We rejoice this morning because Jesus is our head and he's been crowned with all blessings in the new creation. We rejoice this morning because one day we will enter into those blessings and we will experience the flood of God's favor from above and underneath and up to the everlasting hills. With this in mind, I want to point out that we saved one blessing for the end. Verse 27, the very last blessing that Jacob speaks over Benjamin. He says, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, in the evening dividing the spoil. Genesis 49 began with a curse, but it concludes with a victory. The image here is of a wolf dividing the spoil with its pack. In the same way, Christ is the victor, and he shares the blessings of his victory over the curse with his people forever. As we often sing at Redeemer, why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. This is why we rejoice this morning. This is the good news of the gospel in Genesis. Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much for your saving blessings to us from above and underneath, far exceeding anything else, lasting for all eternity. We thank you that as these blessings have been poured onto our Savior's head, that we are his people, united to him in these blessings. We thank you that you've delivered us from the curse of our sin. We thank you that the King was slain for us so that we can be part of his kingdom. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.